For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Colossians chapter 2 is where we're at. Yet again, we're going to look at verses 16 through 23. This block of verses we're looking at here this morning really constitutes it's a call to freedom, is what it is. We've been talking about Jesus' work on the cross and what it means. Paul starts drawing some of the implications of that here in this passage, and it's really about freedom. It's strange because we as human beings, we want freedom. We even kind of get the sense that God is not as into freedom as we are, maybe. But we're the ones really who end up putting burdens on our own backs that God does not want us to carry. That's the strange irony of it. We tend to put more on our shoulders than God wants us to carry. The fact of the matter is, He's wanting to give us more freedom often than we want. We find that there's ways of relating to God, that God wants us to relate with Him in ways that we don't expect. Early in my marriage, I'd take my wife, Cammie, and while we were dating too, I guess this was the case, where I'd take her out to a really nice fancy restaurant, like on a birthday or when we got married on an anniversary, because, you know, that's what you do. She would like that, right? Get dressed up, go out to a nice place, have a nice steak dinner, something like that. It's not the thing I like to do the most, but, you know, you're married. This is what she probably likes to do, right? Early on in our marriage, it was anniversary or something, came up, and I asked her, now, where would you really like to go tonight? She's like, you want the honest answer? Yes. Let's go get wings. Like as an appetizer or something? No, let's go to Roosters over here and get wings. Are we going to dress up? Because that would be a bit strange. No, she said, in fact, that's what I really like to do, is just go grab a beer and some wings together. Like, how long have you felt this way, right? That's fantastic. And that's what we do now, which is great. I like that. It's funny, what God wants with us is a relationship, and oftentimes we find that what we expect that He wants from us is very, very different than what He actually wants. Some of us have been trying to relate to God in ways that He's like, no. And so there's a call to freedom in this passage. There's also a warning here. There's a warning here about how we should be relating with God, what He wants, the kind of relationship that He wants with us. The passage we're going to start out with starts with a big therefore. Therefore, because, one, Jesus, by dying on the cross and raising from the dead, has freed you from sin's penalty. Here's the things we've been talking about the past couple weeks, right? You've been freed from any penalty for your sins by Jesus dying on the cross and you receiving that gift of forgiveness from God. If in fact you have received that. If you've come into a relationship with Christ where you're trusting Him to be the one who makes you righteous before God, it says there is therefore now no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ. So you are absolutely free from ever facing the wrath of God or His judgment. You're free from that. We talked about how you're free from sin's power now. Or its authority, maybe more accurately speaking. Because we still feel its power, but we're under no obligation to do what it says anymore because of what Jesus did for us. We talked last week about how we're free from Satan and evil forces and the grip that they had on us. And we were really helpless to do anything else. Christ has set us free from that. Because all those things are true, we're free to begin relating with God without trying to go back and reaccomplish those things again. That's what God wants. He wants you to relate with Him in a way where you're not trying to go back and reaccomplish those things. To deal with your own sins. Jesus did that for you. to demonstrate that I have power over sin. Jesus did that for you. I think we've used the illustration of an orphan and a child. It's a good one. You know, an orphan, when the prospective parents parade through, has to posture and pose and present themselves in a way where hopefully they'll be accepted. They try to do what the parent wants, or have the parents see what they want to see. A child's not like that. A child just knows they're accepted. It's not even a question that comes into their mind. And once we come to God through Christ, it says you become a child of God. You're His child. You don't need to worry about those things anymore. And so the warning in this passage is really about getting into a mode of relating with God, or a spirituality, I guess we could say. I'm calling it three different pseudo-spiritualities that we can fall into, certainly before we come to know Christ, because we think, well, this is probably what God wants. But here's the thing. Colossians is written to Christians. The implication being that here's some modes of spirituality that you and I who are Christians, who've received that gift, can still fall into. And do. They're pseudo-spiritualities, meaning that they seem spiritual. There's an appearance of wisdom, of some kind of righteousness about it. And yet, in effect, what it really does is it serves to negate what Jesus did on the cross as not enough. It was a nice thought, and it helped me, but I have to finish the job. No. Yeah, that's not the gospel. That's what we've been moved away from, the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1:23. That's kind of the theme for the book of Colossians. Paul says, don't get moved away from what the gospel is telling you. Christ's work on the cross did everything for you. So, all right, let's read it. Starting in verse 16, it says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility, or maybe your translation says self-abasement, this real pious self-denial, I guess, and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions, pride. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The head being Christ. Here again, this picture of Jesus is the head and all of his followers, all of his children as members of his body. 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, the elementary principles, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence or the desires of the flesh. Okay. Yeah, here it is. They have this appearance of wisdom, but really, they don't have much value at all. In reality, here's what was happening in the Colossians church. People who had come out of this way of relating with God were starting to go right back to it, thinking that that's what God wanted. Paul writes this passage to remind them, no, that's what Christ has set you free from, and he wants you to remain free. All right, so what are, as we read through there, maybe you noticed a couple things. If you're taking notes, maybe you jotted a few down. What are these pseudo-spiritualities that Paul is bringing up in this passage? First of all, he talks about a ritual, that God wants us to approach him through ritual. In verses 16 and 17, he talks about that. A widely held notion that that's what God wants. something that, when we come to Christ, God wants us to leave behind, not to go through rituals as a way of making ourselves presentable to Him. Now, many of us who have been involved in this church for years hear that and we're like, yes, that's correct. That'll be great for the other people to hear today, right? Ritualism. What is it really? Well, maybe you're not going through forms of rituals that you did before you knew Christ. That's good. Ritualism is really an effort to, it's doing outward actions and motions to try to appease God in some way. All the while, it requires nothing in our heart, requires no love for God, no compassion for other people. That's a ritual. Okay, put that way, maybe it's not so irrelevant to us, ritualism. Mysticism, that there's a hidden, deeper spirituality available. Most often it involves some denial or even rejection of rational spirituality, of knowledge as something that's just dead spirituality. Usually involves withdrawing from other people too, some kind of rejection of community. And then in the last couple verses he talks about do not do this, do not do this, this moralism that starts to creep in, that God's primary concern is moralism, adherence to an ethical code. Okay, there's something to be said for that, yes, but is that God's primary concern for you? Moralism. We're going to talk about these this morning, some more than others. I don't know if we'll have time to get into all of them. But what Paul, he refers to all three of these really as the elementary principles of the world. You'll see that phrase there in verse 8, in verse 20. He uses it in other books of the New Testament too. This phrase he keeps bringing up, you're going back and living according to the elementary principles of the world. What does it mean? The way Paul uses it, he seems to mean this worldwide consensus on how to approach God. A worldwide consensus. These ideas that just keep coming up over and over again in every culture. Elementary principles, they're human ideas. They don't come from God. It's not really what He wants. These are human ideas on what God might want. And secondly, the elementary principles all assume a very negative view of God's character. There's assumptions made about who God is, that He's essentially restrictive, that He's indifferent, and that somehow we have to do something to get His attention. That He's self-centered and that He wants to use me, sure, in His plan, but He really just wants to use me for Himself. That He's not really trustworthy, that He makes promises and He kind of fulfills them, maybe. But when it comes right down to it, you can't trust Him. You have to find some way to oblige Him. To put Him in a position where He's obliged to do something for you. And so we live a very moral life, or we fulfill these rituals, and in doing so, if He's good at all, He has to respond. In this way, it assumes that that's the way God is, and therefore we have to approach Him in those ways. The elementary principles. Paul says, you've drifted right back into that way of thinking, you know? He says, God is not that way. If we read through the Gospels, the life of Jesus, we find that over and over again, you get the sense sometimes He got frustrated with the stubbornness of people's, how they would always view God in this way. He's like, look, you as earthly fathers, sinful as you are, don't treat your kids in this way. You love them. If they ask for an egg, you don't give them a snake. And then laugh, right? He said, you don't do that. Don't you understand who God is? He's much better than you. You don't need to do these things to appease Him. He'll find a way to take care of it. That's what Jesus came to do. He solved all those on our behalf. And so it's, again, Paul's calling for return to this, the centrality of the gospel, the message of Jesus, that God has done everything that needs to be done on your behalf. It's already done. He's taken care of it. You didn't even ask him to do it. But because he genuinely loves you, he's already taken care of all these things, and there's no need to go back to these ways of relating to him. All right, let's talk for a little bit about, for instance, ritualism. Don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink, by adherence to these festivals. He says, apparently, he's mentioning a couple types of pseudo-spirituality that the Colossians were getting caught up in. One, there were false teachers present in this church. False teachers, meaning people who were teaching these Christians that God wanted this when, in fact, he didn't. That's why we call them false teachers. But they were advocating that, you know, you divide the month up into certain days that are sacred, others that are profane, that on certain days you should perform thus and so, you should act this way. On other days, it doesn't really matter because the spiritual powers that be aren't aligned in the same way. We're not totally clear on what the content of the teaching was, but certainly sacred days, sacred places, you see that cropping in very frequently too. Or we, whether it's a shrine, a mosque, a church, that we wall off a certain place as sacred, and the way you behave there is one way, the way we behave elsewhere doesn't really matter. He also mentions dietary laws. Again, we don't know specifically what these were. Probably involved that there were certain types of meat, for instance, that you should not eat, that made you in some way impure before God. This is not about healthiness, right? They're not, you know, that's really high fat content there. Cut that out of your diet. That's not what this is about. It's about spirituality, about closeness with God, about purity. Avoid this. Or on certain days, do this, but don't eat that. Probably what was happening is these churches, we know, in the early days would get together for meals. As a community, they would come together and they would share meals together. Those who didn't have much could come and partake freely. Very probable that they're showing up and all of a sudden all the food that's bringing and being set on the table there for the potluck is starting to fall right in line with these dietary rules that are being set out. And so where everybody used to bring chicken, now all of a sudden there's none there, and somebody comes in with a big pot of chicken, and everybody looks at them. And they quietly set that down on the table, and they get this very awkward feeling, and no one's touching it. Maybe even some things are said. That's why Paul says, don't let anybody judge you because of what you're eating and drinking. Very easy to drift into this mode, even as a community, where even unspoken enforcement of a ritual approach to God creeps in. It's what was happening there. Paul says this is another one of the elementary principles of the world. And isn't that interesting that we see these cropping up in every religious system the world over, not just in this particular case, in this town. In fact, that font is way too small for you to read, I know. But you can get the handout and you can see it there. I wanted to throw this up there just to show a sampling of world religions, whether it's from the East, the West, all of them, for instance, have their dietary rules that must be followed. Very common. Why? Why is this such a consistent impulse where you see it coming up again and again in every religion? Well, it's because human beings are in all those religions. There's that. And this is certainly a human idea, Paul says. It doesn't come from God so much. We can come up with a lot of thoughts on this. We could go right to Jesus, though. He tells us. He says, don't you see that nothing enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? Speaking right to the issue of dietary laws, he says it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus says, okay, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a follower of me, this sort of thing's going to have nothing to do with it. You eat whatever you want. And Jesus declared all food clean. You have freedom in this area. In other words, God says, you're free. But Jesus didn't stop there. Why this consistent impulse toward this thing in human religion? Jesus tells us why. It's because human beings are trying to locate evil outside of their own heart. That's what we're doing. We're drifting back into trying to justify myself to make myself more presentable by saying evil is actually over there. And Jesus, he goes right after this. He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality starts in the heart and in the mind. Well, he's right about that. Even if I wall myself off from all outside influences, all tempting pictures, all whatever's out there, it's not going to solve the problem. Have you figured that out yet? It'll help, but it doesn't solve the problem because it's coming from within our own heart. Theft, wanting to steal things, even take credit from other people. Attention. Murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. He says, eat whatever you want. All right? It's not going to change the fact that your heart is wicked. And it just flows out with self-centered, self-promoting thoughts and actions. The only way you're going to change that, Jesus says, is through me. I'm the only one who can change that. Food's not going to do it. Sacred calendar's not going to do it. Jesus can change our hearts by giving us the Spirit of God, but we've got to turn to Him. He's the only one who can do that. The pointlessness, really, of this type of ritual, it does nothing to change our condition. That's why Paul says, don't let anybody condemn you for that. We also have to think about what it communicates about God. Some of us grew up in situations where we had that sort of a ritual-based religion. Maybe you disliked it. Maybe you liked it and found comfort in it. I understand that. You know, there's an extent to which a lot of this can get intertwined with tradition and family tradition and fond memories and that sort of thing. Okay. That's fine. But one question we do need to ask ourselves, though, is someone looking on, what message do they get about God from this? Is that the message that we want to communicate? What other conclusion can we draw that, or really question, does he really want to know me? If there's all of these things and I frankly look at them and I don't see really why I can eat it on this day but not on this, you start to wonder, what is the point? What does it communicate? Well, some might object, and it's a great objection. Well, what about the Old Testament, right? Because, boy, you read that, there's ritual all over the place that did come from God, including dietary laws, including festivals and sacred times, all these sorts of things. Yeah, that's a good question. What would we say to that? What would you say to that? Well, Paul tells us there in verse 17. He says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In other words, he says, those rituals we read about in the Old Testament had a purpose. They were not pointless. The purpose was to teach, to explain to people what God was going to do through Christ. These were people who were going to live and die without ever seeing Him. They were before that time. And so God provided for them, not just the written word, but to a greatly illiterate world, also pictures so that they could understand what God was going to do to rescue them. So you had dietary laws, but the point that was communicated was the distinctiveness of following God, of how different Jesus, one who is truly righteous, would be. The festivals taught aspect of God's plan of rescue that would be fulfilled, in Christ. The temple, each piece picture of some aspect of Jesus' work. The sacrificial system foreshadowed his death. Could do a whole series on this. That's a great study on how the entire Old Testament and its ritual points to Jesus and says God is going to take care of it. The rituals were not the thing that actually made people acceptable before God. They were all teaching them how they would be made acceptable through Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 8, the author says, now all these things are obsolete. They were just shadows. The reality has already come. Jesus. Think about, okay, if you have a husband and wife and they're newly married, the husband's in the military, and so he gets called up for duty and sent overseas, okay? The wife has this picture of him sitting beside the bed. And maybe at night before she goes to bed, she takes up that picture and she'll talk to him, talk to her husband, tell him how the day went. She might even put that picture in her purse and carry it with her throughout the day. She holds on to that. Why? Because it symbolizes the connection between her and her husband, right? That's not weird. To go and take that picture away from her could be cruel, right? The day comes, however, when someone comes running in the door and tells her, your husband is home. In fact, he just pulled in the drive and he's right outside, front yard. That's okay. I've got him right here. No. You know, he is here. No, I can talk to him right here. Okay, now, if she's refusing to go outside, right, to see him, and instead just concludes that this picture is enough, then suddenly it becomes a very different situation, doesn't it? At best, bizarre. Or worse. Why? Because her real husband's back. Go out and he's home for her now. That's what Paul's telling us here, is that these rituals were pictures of Christ, but now he's here. Everything that's been foretold in the Old Testament is now really available to you. Closeness with God, a genuine relationship with him through Christ that's not based on your performance. God wants to have a personal relationship with you. Christ came, and it says, lived a human life, was tempted in all sorts of ways. Why? So that he could sympathize with you and all the weaknesses that you endure. God gives us the gift of prayer where we can talk directly to him anytime. Why would he do these things? It all points to the fact that he wants you to draw near to him as your Father who loves you. To enjoy that, to rest in that, and not to go back to the old ways. I could have used the example of Facebook. That might have been more relevant these days. You know, it's not uncommon for two people to be sitting and communicating on Facebook in the same room or texting one another while they're in the same car. That happens. Maybe there's something a little more safe distance about just typing into your computer than actually dealing with a real live human being. I don't know what it is. Anyway, God wants that with us. He wants face-to-face relationship. Christ has come. And there is a real drift in our lives, even after we come to Christ, toward ritualism. Haven't you noticed that even good gifts of God can become ritualized over time? Isn't that true? That something that at one point you look back and it was so full of life and so exciting, and now it's not that. It's just something you do because it's the right thing to do. Maybe because God tells us to do that. It could be attending meetings. Could be your time of reading the Bible, which we should do. We're certainly commanded to do that. But we lose the why. Why am I reading my Bible? Why? Could be maybe you lead a junior high Bible study, you know, and at the start it was real exciting, all these new opportunities to serve and to actually be used by God and in these young people's lives. Now you just go and you're trying to save energy for all the other things you got to get done, just hoping it'll get over soon. I've been there. When we start telling ourselves that this is something I have to do, that should be kind of an indicator we're drifting into more of a ritualistic mode of serving, yes, but relating with God in general. I have to lead. I have to do that. My first reaction when I get into that place is always to blame the activity or the format or that we need to tinker with it somehow, or maybe the people that are involved. You know, I'm not getting much out of my Bible reading. It's just gone really cold. Maybe the right thing to do is just stop it since my heart's not in it. That's a great idea, right? Let's just cut off any mode of communication there. Don't you notice, though, that two people can be reading the same chapter and they come together to talk about it, and one's just fired up, feeling like, wow, that was God spoke to me, or I got something out of that. The other person's just like, eh. It's the same chapter, the same content. What's the difference? We have to understand the difference in the heart. That's where it's at. It's the heart that has drifted. God told the Old Testament people this. With your lips, you're talking to me, but your hearts are so far away, I can see it. And that's what happens with us too. Our hearts grow cold towards God. I don't know, whether maybe we drift into just a perception of Him that is not right. Maybe our hearts fall in love with something else, but that's the place to look. God can take the things you're involved in right now and revive them and feed you through them and use you in other people's lives. You don't need to change a whole lot in terms of those things. God can use them. What needs to change is our heart, our attitude. And God can change that too. He wants to. There's not a ritual you will have to go through now with God. He freely wants to give you a fresh, new heart, even as a Christian. That's, here again, where the gospel is relevant to you. Turn to Him, and there's the place to start. Just ask Him, Lord. That's what David did in the Psalms. He'd always pray, Lord, revive me. Put back the right spirit within me. I don't even know where to turn. Beyond that, well, there's a great place to start. But we need to understand the real issue with ritualism is the heart. The heart. Mysticism, he speaks about in verses 18 and 19. In the case of the Colossians, they were being advocated to worship angels. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail on that other than it seems to be as a sort of intermediary idea that you shouldn't go, it's not appropriate to talk directly to God. What you do is you forge some connection with this very strong spiritual personality who can then go take your case up with God. And so it's the idea of an intermediary other than Jesus. False humility, which again can be referred to as self-abasement, pious self-denial, harsh treatment of your body as a means to elicit some response from God. Again, we see these sort of things in worldwide human religion, elementary principles. He talks about moralism, this idea of it's almost as if Paul portrays one of the Colossian Christians walking through the marketplace and one of these false teachers walking alongside him, and every time the Christian reaches out for something, his hand gets slapped. No, don't taste that. Don't touch that. This whole long code of rules and regulations that were starting to creep into the Colossian church as a way of maintaining purity or approaching God, whatever it was. That happens too. Things that God had no interest in. These are not rules that came from Him. But again, here's this impulse that we have as human beings to add more rules to what God said. Sometimes starts with a very good idea that, you know, this is a bad thing, let's stay away from it. But it turns into a whole new system, a whole new ways of approaching God. And the irony is, of course, that the accusation against God, even from Satan, is that he's restrictive. He's the one that's restrictive. That's not the case. He's the one who wants to give freedom. Here's what I want to talk about with the time we got left. I want to look at moralism and mysticism or subjectivism as two sides of a spectrum that you, even as a Christian, drift into one way or the other. As we're moved away from the gospel and an accurate understanding of it's Jesus and what he's done that provides everything I need, that I can rest in my relationship with God. As we get moved away from the gospel, we need to go. I have no idea where that came from. You want to be moved away from the hospital, don't you? We're either going to go one way or the other, I think. And let's just think these through. Possible that this might be an issue for some of us right now. If we drift into moralism, even moralism for the Christian, yes, we understand the importance of the Word and understanding the Bible and learning it. But there's little actual prayer that actually goes on in our lives, little actual time spent between us and God. We talk a lot about prayer because the Bible does, yes. It indicates there's something personal lacking here. That, yes, I do God's will. I want to do God's will. I want to know what it is. But I get narrowly focused on obedience. Obedience is good. We should obey God. Absolutely. But when we start having difficulty coming up with anything really that bad in my life, okay, well, that might be good. The weird thing is I just don't feel much joy. So I feel like I'm doing what God wants me to do. I don't see any gross areas of sin or where I'm violating His will, and yet I don't feel joy. Something's wrong there, right? What? Here's what's wrong. We've probably drifted right into a sin of omission where, yeah, I've avoided adultery, but I have no compassion for other people. Yeah, compassion. There's a question I need to ask myself on a regular basis. Who felt loved by me today? Okay, because I always get into it, you know, I have this list of things I need to do at work, maybe at home. Spiritually, here's these things I want to get done. And so I go throughout the day and I try to check as many of those off as I can. And if I could get most of them done and don't screw them up, then I feel like, good job, servant. But the question, who felt loved by me today? I could do all those things, check all those boxes, and yet not really be someone whom the love of Christ is flowing through to others at all. My heart not being changed in that way at all. And I understand, maybe not every day this happens, or there's some times where, you know, the loving thing doesn't feel loving to the other person. Okay, qualifications, fine. In general, people on a regular basis should be walking away from an interaction with me feeling built up, encouraged, feeling in some way or another the love, the concern, the care of Christ. A lot of times I look and there's nothing. It's just, it's moralism. That our role in relationships is really to just help others see the correct way. Okay, here again, that's part of it. Is that really what it is? The result is somewhat of a dull spiritual life. And I think that might be why many moralistic Christians, after years of this, swing wildly over into mysticism. They're searching for something that's lacking. There's little sense of how personal Jesus' love for me is. Not just that he loves all of us or loves people like us, but that he loves you. He knows who you are. He knows your personality, and he really likes you. He genuinely cares about what's going on in your life. In fact, we should say he loves you. He wants you to draw near to him. He wants to take care of your needs. Little anticipation of what God might be doing in my life. Well, that's one way we can drift. Or another way is into a very subjective, I guess we could call it mysticism, where my intuition and feelings are more trustworthy than Scripture. Yeah, I go to teachings. I want to learn the Word. I want to learn what God has to say. But when it comes right down to it, if I really feel strongly about something, and what God seems to be saying in the Bible is pointing in a different direction, I just have to go with my gut. We've not gotten to the place where we've actually placed God and what he says in authority over my feelings. We haven't gotten there yet. And over time, we start to be dismissive of the Bible as just mere dead knowledge, as just rationalistic spirituality. We get dismissive. We start to equate our own thoughts and feelings with God's voice and assume that all these thoughts that I'm having are coming from God. Okay, it's kind of frightening when you realize that your sin nature and even the devil himself are using that same channel to communicate with you. Like we talked about that in previous weeks. Yes, they do. Well, then how do I know the difference between when God's speaking to me, which he will, and when it's something else? Well, see right there, that's why he's given us the Bible. It's a gift, a framework for discerning and understanding these things. That's why he's given you other believers in your life, or he's tried to surround you with other Christians who can help give you wisdom and discernment in those areas. That's why, if you look back in those verses where Paul's talking about mysticism, he refers right back to the body of Christ and all its parts working together, supplied by the head, and that's what these mystics have drawn aloof from. It's God's gift. Here we're going to drift into sins of commission because my feelings rule my life. I've opened the door to really self-will and all sorts of lust to run rampant with a stamp of God's approval on it, in my mind. You know, we can be ruled by greed. You could have someone who really, in their heart, they want to get rich. And that is what is guiding the decisions that they're making. They just want to be rich with the prestige that it brings, with the perception of freedom that brings, that you can do all of these things. Of course, that's a mirage, but he just wants to get rich. But we can call that, well, God's leading me to do this. We can baptize that with all sorts of spiritual language, right? Our role in relationships, we don't know. We don't know what relationships are for at this point. Start to wonder why I'm involved with these people. We start to gradually drift away. The result is a feelings-driven life. It's a confused mix of God's will, my will. And that's why Paul links mystical thinking with pride. Did you notice that? With pride. When people call their own thoughts or feelings God's voice, it puts us in control of God. And eventually, too, I think a danger here is that we get bitter at God because we start to blame him for leading us into ruin when it was our selfish desires all along. God told me to marry her, and now look what's happened. Well, really? Did he? As I recall, people were trying to tell you that you were out there trying to find the perfect compatible person that would fit with you and all of your selfishness. And other people were telling you that really you need to deal with your own heart first, but you didn't want to listen to that. And so we end up getting bitter at God, blaming him for these things. Paul says, no, let's not be moved away from the hope of the gospel one way or the other. We're going to be talking about this in the next several weeks. We're going to go through gospel-centered spirituality in different forms, what it looks like. So I'm not going to get into too much detail, but I do want to throw these out. First, we need to realize that you haven't lost. If we've drifted into moralism, nothing's been forfeited. Nothing's been lost. Nothing needs to be recovered because it wasn't dependent on you in the first place. It was all a gift from Christ. God is still God. He's still the same. You are still under grace. God's willingness to draw near to you, to work in your life, to bless you is no different than it was before. And so we have to come back to the doctrine of grace. It's Christ has done this for me. Here again, if that's something that's new to you, that you've never entered into a relationship with God like that before, the Bible's very clear on that, that the real God who really exists wants you to know certain things. And one of them is that he wants to forgive you. He wants to give you freedom from sin. He wants you to draw near to him. But the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. He's provided that path, that door into relationship with him. He's done it. You don't have to do anything except walk through the door. Which is saying, yes, I will. And this brings us to point two. There's something that we turn away from. I will turn away from trying to make myself presentable to God through ritual, through moralism. I turn away from that and I simply cling to Jesus as the one who makes me acceptable before God. That's it. It's him. That's the decision we make. There's a turning away and there's an embracing of Christ. For those of us who are also are already believers, it's the same decision. That we turn away from placing my thoughts and feelings as the authority over God. I recognize that. I see it. I admit it. But Lord, I turn away from it and I just cling to Jesus now. I believe that he's a good shepherd and that he's going to lead me in the best possible path. Even if my feelings don't quite go along, at least at the beginning, I'm still going to follow this shepherd. We turn away from my lack of compassion for other people. And that my heart's just not soft towards ordinary, difficult people like God's is. We can all work up some feeling of compassion for the very sad story for people that we really like. But it's different when you're in day-to-day relationship with someone who is just difficult. God can pour out the love of Christ in your heart for those type of people. That's where you will have freedom. That's where you start to have real freedom. That I turn away from holding pridefully aloof from other Christians and just assuming I couldn't really get along with those people. I don't see myself being friends with them. You haven't given God a chance. We turn away from that and we say, I will give him a chance. I will do that. I trust him. And if you, again, we read through chapter 2, what Paul keeps bringing them back to is Jesus. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need a mysticism. It's all, God wants you to have great spiritual, deep experiences with him. And you will, but it comes through Christ. He wants you to know his will and have a knowledge of the word. But it comes as we get to know Christ. It's not just by memorizing data from this book. You see the difference? It's like looking out a windshield and just staring at the windshield itself. The point of the windshield is to let you see through it. The Bible is our window to Christ and to see Him that God has provided. As we look into it, we get to know Him more. That's where it's at. All right. Let's draw the line there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.